Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6. In verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Of late, a well-known man of God, wonderful man of God, had a failure that has been published globally. Publishing it globally is wicked. Once in a while, it will happen on a very public level that a man of God will fail. It doesn't have to be anybody of any great renown, really, if anybody fail. But for some reason, when it's a well-known man of God, the press picks up on it, and they try to make hay with it so as to damage the testimony of Christ. The fact that the press, which for the most part is very ungodly, and I believe most of them unsaved, with some exceptions, doesn't surprise me. What does surprise me is how it gets to the press. What does surprise me is that Christians who are around the man of God will not only not restore him, but they will publicize his failure, like happened to this man of God. I'm not going to mention his name because I'm not going to propagate the evil that is taking place against him and around the situation. But it's very important that even though perhaps we wouldn't participate in this, that we understand specifically how this is to be handled and what God does for such a person. Like I said, the profile of the person, whether high or low, whether they have notoriety or not, is not relevant. Every person is to be given this. It's not an option, it's a mandate. Those people who are publicizing another person's failure are actually in very deep sin, and frankly, in very deep trouble with God, much more so than the person who failed. In order to be representatives and manifestors of the life of God, we have to understand how to deal with such situations, because such situations eventually happen to everyone. Some failures are more destructive than others, yes, but everyone has some form of failure in their life, regardless who they are. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if they say that they do not have any such failure, they are a liar and there is no truth in them. It says here, if any man be overtaken in a fault is simply a trespass. Simple as that, a sin, a trespass. Overtaken in the Greek language is prolimphetai, and it's an aorist passive subjunctive. Passive voice means that it's done to them. You could say if they are somehow led into this, if they're somehow drawn into this failure, and literally the word means to surprise and then also to detect. There's a failure and you were not aware of it. Or more commonly, perhaps most commonly, you are surprised by the failure. Now, we are not going to be surprised by our own failure. We know that we are failing. However, the reason why we are failing is because we have been taken by surprise. In Matthew 4:4, Satan is the tempter. He is ultimately the one who draws us, surprises us with his tactics of subtlety into that failure. He's the one who deceives us. He's the one who blinds us. He's the one who attacks our weaknesses. And if a person finds themselves in a weak position for whatever reason, in whatever way, he's the one who tries to take advantage of that weakness. We don't know what brings people into failure. Sometimes it can be very insidious. This is what I want and I'm going to go take it, whatever that happens to be. But sometimes it's far more subtle. A person who is overwhelmed, a person who is in a very weakened condition, a person who is so beyond their ability that they are easily drawn in. And some failure takes place simply for the sake of relief. For example, if somebody struggles with money and they have the opportunity and the struggle is very difficult and perhaps overwhelming and they steal money when they have an opportunity, and of course they will often rationalize it in their mind, the other person doesn't need it as much as I do. They are overtaken into a trespass. Everyone has some form of trespass in their life. Remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. If you have been given by God a glimpse of their trespass, then you have been given by God a very serious, solemn, and sacred responsibility. You have not been given by God the opportunity for gossip, albeit many people, unfortunately, will gossip about someone's failure. In Romans chapter 1, however, gossip is put into the same category by God of sin as adultery or homosexuality. You don't gossip about anybody's failure, and this is what happens. Somebody close to this particular man of God will gossip. I don't know his details. I don't want to know the details. If you try to tell me those details, you and I will not be friends. But what often happens is that someone around this person who God desired to use to help the person, instead of helping them, will turn on them. And they will gossip. It'll get into the press. And they will somehow try to elevate themselves either with attention or perhaps in their position or what have you, or simply for the fleshly satisfaction and stimulation of being able to gossip about somebody. And the devil is behind it. Because the devil is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. Curious thing about Revelation 12:10 is that it does not say that the devil is a false accuser of the brethren. The devil is simply an accuser. God does not differentiate between factual and false where accusation comes in. Because in reality, from an eternal perspective, there is absolutely no difference regarding accusation, whether it's factual or false. The blood of Christ has been shed. So even if the accusation is factual, in reality, from the perspective of God, where our sins in Psalm 103:12 are removed as far as the east is from the west, and hence from space-time, all of time, you cannot say that any accusation is truth, even though it may be factual. The Word of God is truth in John 17:17, and the Word of God says that He removes our sins, that His blood cleanses us from all sins in Revelation 1:5. And therefore, if I am to live in truth, factual or false is not an issue. The question is there an accusation? Where there is an accusation, there is a kingdom. And the kingdom is that of the enemy. Hence, James 4:11 says, speak not evil one of another. To speak evil also requires somebody listening to evil. So by extension, we can claim, speak not evil and do not receive evil. Indeed, we are not to receive an evil report against an elder. And so, instead, God has told us how to handle this. He says, restore such a one. Restore is the word katartizite, and it's a present active imperative. Active voice, you do it. Present, you do it every single time. Imperative mood, it's a dogmatic command from God. If you see someone fail, you don't talk about it, you restore them. Failure is always dealt with privately. Nowadays, people put this undue premium on transparency. Transparency is good in politics, but not in people's personal lives. We do not put transparency to somebody's personal life. God does not want transparency in people's personal lives. Now, if a person is in government and they are pilfering money that belongs to the taxpayers, then yes, there is an accountability and a transparency is required for that accountability to exist. However, if a person, whether the person is high profile or low profile, if that person has something going on in their personal life, it is to be maintained in privacy. There is no transparency that is to take place in a person's personal life, regardless of whether that person is famous or not. To which somebody may say, yeah, but what if there's somebody who's in charge of something? Then you deal with them as though they were not in the same manner. There is no difference. You restore them. You restore them. Restore literally means to render sound or fit or complete, to equip thoroughly, to adjust, to strengthen, and to make one what he ought to be. If someone enters into a failure, then clearly this is not what ought to happen. Restoring means that you come to that person and you bring them to a place such that they are as they ought to be again. In Isaiah 1:18, the Word of God says, come, let us reason together. This is a picture of restoration. The idea is that someone comes to the side of another person, puts their arm around them, and they walk together and they talk together. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as crimson, yet they will be as driven snow. This is restoration. We come to somebody alongside of them. We do not come to them face to face. A lot of people, when they see somebody in sin, they want to come to them face to face. And this, of course, is a posture of aggression and of challenge and of confrontation. To which some people will say, well, don't you confront somebody like that? And the answer is, did God confront you? Only if you are rebellious to the point of unsubmissive to God's warnings, then he will confront you. But he never starts with a confrontation. He always starts with, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together to the person who is in adultery, who is in drug addiction. Come, let us reason together with the alcoholic. Come, let us reason together with the thief. Come, let us reason together with the insecure person, with a person who is weak in their faith, with a person who doubts. You come beside them, not face to face with them. You come beside them and say, come, let's walk, let's talk, let's be together, let's fellowship, let's love, Let's come and walk together and reason together. God always wants to reason together with us. It says, restore one in a spirit of meekness. Meekness is gentleness. What happens to these people when their sins go high profile is no gentleness is taking place because there is no love there. They are not gentle with them, they are harsh with them. And to satisfy their own self-righteousness, they insist that those people give up whatever it is. If it's a preacher, then being a preacher. If it's an evangelist, then being an evangelist. If it's an administrator, then administration, or what have you. Whatever it is that God has that person expressing within the body of Christ, the demand is made that they give that up for the sake of somebody else's self-righteousness rather than restoration. When something is restored, it's put back into the condition of being new, being completely useful and effective. When a person is restored, they are put back in the condition of being faultless, of being effective and useful. They are not only restored in their personal walk with God. That's where it starts, but that's not where it finishes. They are also restored into the call of God. Now, the Word of God says that God's gifts and callings are without repentance. God does not change His mind regarding somebody's call just because they have failed. God does not promote somebody in their call just because they're good at it. God is the one who produces and performs that which a person is called to. The call of God, while it consists of three things, a church, a specific pastor, and a geographic location, the different details of the call, according to the person's gifts, are without God changing His mind ever. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God does not change His mind for any reason regarding the gifts and the calling of a person. So a person may be called to, let's say, be an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher or anything else for that matter. God is not going to change the fact that He has called them to it and that it is their gift from God, that He gave them that gift, and He'll continue to use them in that gift. They are to be restored in a spirit of gentleness. And then it says, and this is a very serious part of this. This last part is frequently ignored, and it is ignored at great peril to those who ignore it. He says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That word, tempted, is not speaking of just any temptation. That phrase, lest you also be tempted, is literally saying, if I refuse to restore, if I refuse to be gentle, if I refuse to come in to salvage, and instead I come in with judgment and with publication of a person's failures, then God will make sure that I fail in exactly the same way. That's very serious. God literally makes sure that the person who refuses to restore in a spirit of gentleness will fail in exactly the same manner. If I judge somebody, let's say, for adultery, then God will make sure that I fall into adultery. If I judge somebody for alcohol, God will make sure I fall into a problem with alcohol. It's uncanny how frequently this takes place, how precise this is. Once in a while, you'll see somebody who's very harsh and legalistic toward certain types of sin, and then they themselves fall into those sins. Because God makes sure that they fall into those sins. He takes this very seriously. It is indeed a dogmatic command that we restore. We don't publish it. We don't listen to it. We deal with it privately, in quiet, not mentioning it to another soul. If it's a pastor, he doesn't go home and tell his wife all about it. He maintains that person's privacy so they can be restored in privacy before God with minimal damage taking place. In Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is the pleasure of God. Restoration is the pleasure of God. Restoration is coming alongside somebody who's living in some form of wickedness, whether it's overt or mental, doesn't matter. They're living in some form of wickedness. He comes alongside of that person in gentleness and kindness and love and in mercy. He says, come, let us reason together. Come, let's get our thoughts on the same page as God. And yes, you may have failed, but God removes your failure. God removes the personal effects of your failure. So come, let us reason together. God has tremendous pleasure in restoring people by reasoning together with them. In Psalm 23:3, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. This is how God deals with people in failure. He'll draw them with everlasting love in Jeremiah 31:3, and then He restores their soul and He leads them in the paths of righteousness, in other words, the paths where they live by faith. And He does it because of His character. In Romans 14:4, who are you that judges another man's servant? This is an amazing question from God. If you're doing something and God says, who are you to do that? This should stop you dead in your tracks. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he shall be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Another person is only my responsibility for the purpose of restoration, for the purpose of loving that person, for the purpose of expressing mercy toward that person. I am not there to be their judge. I'm not there, for that matter, to be their teacher unless I'm their pastor. I am there to love them. I am not there for any other purpose. I'm not even there to correct them unless, again, I'm their pastor and that's a part of the ministry of the pulpit. A pastor's office allows that, but nobody else's does. This person belongs to God. If you're a parent, and your child misbehaves, perhaps in school, while you can perhaps respect certain forms of discipline, such as maybe detention or perhaps the loss of certain privileges, I don't know too many parents who would appreciate their child being physically disciplined by a stranger. As a matter of fact, I think most parents would take serious issue with that. God does also. God says, you love them, let me discipline them. Your place is to love them. My place is to do everything that needs to be done in their life. I'm not able to change a person anyway. I'm not God. But I can reveal the love of God which draws people. And that I'm called to do. And 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And get this, he has given us a ministry of reconciliation. He has not given us a ministry of criticism, of judgment, of gossip. He has not given us a ministry of snooping to see what is going on in somebody's private life. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. What happens to some of these people who fail? Christians will impute their trespasses to them. They'll do what God will not. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we being ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. This is that Isaiah 1:18 principle. To be a minister of reconciliation means that I come along somebody and I say to them, come, let us reason together. Come, let's walk and talk together. Let's reason together so that we reason with the mind of God. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet they will be as driven snow. Though you may be in failure, yet God will restore you from your failure. Yet a change of mind, repentance is possible, and God will completely forgive you, and God will completely bring you back as though no failure has ever taken. You will lose not one step of ground. This is our place. This is what has been given to us as a ministry of reconciliation. If I start to gossip about somebody's failure, and for some reason the flesh loves gossip. Some churches, thank God, not all churches, but some churches, man, they have the biggest gossip grapevine. You go to some places and it's unbelievable what the gossip is like. Sometimes even amongst the leaders of the church, they'll do the gossiping. You know, it's no different than having the adulterer in the church. You gossip about perhaps somebody's failure, and God forbid, but let's say the failure is adultery. Well, your gossip is not only the equivalent as a failure, but its effects are far more detrimental. The problem with it is this. If I repeat a matter, then I prevent somebody's restoration. This is why things must be done in private. Restoration is a command. It's not a suggestion, it's not an idea, it's not a theology. It is a command. I am required to restore. And because I am required to restore, if I gossip, then I am flagrantly rebelling against the command of God and preventing that person's restoration. If somebody, especially if it's in some sort of a position that is a little bit more high profile, like a pastor or an evangelist of some sort, if somebody fails, and I gossip about it, how in the world will that person ever enter into that calling again? Nobody will accept them in that position again. They should, but this is how people are. And I will have actually prevented what God had purposed. And so I find myself in opposition to God. Proverbs 10:12 says, hate stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. In John 13:34, I'm called, commanded to love one another. And in verse 35, this is what makes me a disciple. If love covers all sins, then by extension, a disciple covers all sins. If I dare to repeat somebody's sins, then I'm clearly not a disciple. I'm somebody who's stirring up strife, and it's hatred. But a disciple, because he loves, he's commanded to love, is also commanded to cover all sin. The word cover literally means to cover up so that it won't be found out. Very different than the way many people approach this. But then again, many people do not approach this according to the Word of God, according to the heart of God, according to the will of God, and according to the command of God. More failure perhaps takes place in this failure to restore than many other types of failures. In 2 Samuel 1:20, tell it not in Gath. Do not spread this thing out there. Tell it not in Gath. Don't let people know. Because if you tell it, the enemy gets victory. In Matthew 9:13, go and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Yet, at the same time, sometimes Christians demand perfection where God didn't come for the perfect. In Matthew 12:7, that same thought is continued with, you would not have condemned the guiltless if you knew how to have mercy and not sacrifice. They have no guilt. They may have sin, but they have no guilt. We tend to equate sin with guilt because we don't practice Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation. There is no guilt, not even for the sinner, not even for the one who failed. Thank God there's no guilt for the sinner. And people say, well, they committed adultery, or they got into alcoholism, or they did whatever problem they have. Did you ever fail? Did you have any single sin in your life? Not like that. Did you have any sin in your life? If you say no, you're a liar and you're not even saved. Of course you have. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of them. So don't tell me in Romans 3:23 that you have not sinned. You most certainly have. Whoever commits one violation of the law violates the entire law. So the guy who doubts is also a murderer, and a fornicator, and a thief, and all the other things that the law encompasses. The one who criticizes is a murderer, and an adulterer, and a thief, and all the things that the law encompasses. Because when they violate in one point of the law, they violate the entire law. It's like saying, I can crash the car, but I didn't really crash the whole car. I just broke the fender. You still broke the car. How does God deal with this? Well, in Romans 14:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression, and Christ was the end of the law. So we don't have to worry about perfection. We don't have to worry about our perfection. We don't have to worry about somebody else's perfection. There is no law. Christ was the end of the law. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. I'm not saying everything is wisdom. I'm just saying there's no transgression. Going 90 miles an hour in a 30 zone is not wisdom, but when there is no sign, there is no transgression. So you cannot be charged with a transgression when there is no law. No, it's not okay for somebody to continue in sin, but that's where you go and you restore them. You go alongside of them, you say, come, let us reason together. You go to them and through love and friendship and kindness and gentleness and mercy, you bring them out of the sin. And once they get out of the sin, you restore them back into their calling. If the person has already repented, then they're already restored. I know of situations where people fell into sin, got right with God, continued in their calling completely, perfectly, as though nothing had ever happened, and then after the fact, sometime after the fact, it gets discovered and they're treated as though they're in the midst of the worst sin and they're completely removed from their call in some cases. And God says those people who do that to a restored Christian are in deep trouble. In Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that's according to the old law. In verse 29, however, of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Anybody who's repeating somebody's sin, when they read this, they should be trembling if they have any sense at all. In Romans 2:3, do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, here's the crazy thing about this. In Matthew 7:1-2, it says, do not judge lest you be judged. For the measure with which you judge, it will be meted back to you. You will be judged in like manner, it is saying. So what it's saying there is, if I come and I judge you, let's say, for drug abuse, I'm not trying to get you out of drug abuse. I'm standing there in judgment of you. Well, then God will call me a drug abuser. That's very serious. I've chosen that. And then in Romans 2:3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He says, don't kid yourself. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads people to repentance? I wonder how many of those people who are now attacking that man of God, and a wonderful man of God he is, I wonder how many of those people are considering this portion in Romans chapter 2. I have a feeling not a one. And then it continues, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's just for judging somebody in their failure. Now, this is a very sober thought, and it begs an extremely serious question. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the person who is judging, the person who would publish somebody's failures, when the Word of God says, in accordance with their hardness and their impenitent heart, they are treasuring up for themselves the wrath of God, and God says we're not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation, are those people actually even saved? That's a very serious offense. That if I stand in judgment of another person, am I actually saved? Only God can tell you that, but I would say you have no way of knowing. There's no way to be assured that I'm saved if I dare to stand in judgment of another believer, because God says that I'm storing up for myself God's wrath, when it also says that I'm not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. Are they saved? I don't know. But I'm not so sure they can know either. Do you see the serious nature of this? Do you see how sober we have to be? How prayerful we have to be, how careful we have to be when we come across a person who fails. In Joel 2:25, God says, I'll restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. God says, have you been in sin and you got right? I'll restore that time to you. I'm not going to let you suffer loss. You got right. I'm going to restore that time to you. In Jeremiah 31:4, again I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Well, Jeremiah in chapter 3 called Israel a harlot. And yet he is saying, I will restore you, I will build you, and again you will be built, and you're going to be made into a virgin, and again you will be adorned with your tabrets, and you shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Tabrets is a tambourine. In other words, you're going to be put back into that place of joy and celebration, and put back into full acceptance with God. Put back into the fullness of your call. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, we are the body of Christ and members in particular. So in 1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided? If we judge, aren't we dividing Christ? Aren't we taking members of the body of Christ and saying, no, not you? You can't divide Christ. Christ will not allow himself to be divided. Do you know how God sees a person in failure? He sees them with longing. Tremendous compassion. His grace increases exponentially for their failure. His desire and his pleasure is to reach them and restore them. He wants to give them back their life that Satan is trying to take away from them. And so he takes it so seriously when other believers participate with Satan against another person. God says, I want to give you back what Satan has taken. I want to rebuild you so that you are exactly as you ought to be. You're my body and you haven't stopped being my body, and I desire you to heal that which has been damaged. In Luke 15:4, what man among you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? Now, this is much more significant than people realize. 100 sheep in ancient Israel was considered wealth. God says, if even one fails, if even one backslides, if even one falls into sin, I lose my wealth. And that one person, they are incredibly valuable and precious to me. And I consider myself a pauper until I get that person back. That's the heart of God toward those who fail. Then it continues, and it says in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What sense does that make? Wouldn't you be glad if everybody was perfect and nobody needed repentance because nobody sinned? No. Because to think like that is to deny our purpose. We were created because God wanted to manifest the love that He had. That's why in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In Genesis 2:7, in the original language, it actually reads, out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. The blood is the greatest manifestation of the love of God. We were created for the love of God, and when a person fails, God does not see a person in failure. God sees a person in need and an opportunity to love like they could never be loved otherwise. No one should ever be mistreated for failure. Now, if a person is rebellious and refuses to get right with God, God is very capable of chastening and disciplining that person. But most people are not like that. Most people, when they fail, it's usually an issue of the old sin nature, some weakness in sin. And that's a person God longs for. They get there because they didn't know the love of God. And so God will use their circumstance to show them the love of God. So they can be restored, so their purpose can be satisfied as recipients of the love of God. All of us have sinned. In Romans 3:23. And we've all come short of the glory of God. But in verse 24, we're freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. We exercise this redemption when we restore. In Romans 5:8, God commends His love toward us. The word commend is sunisato. And it means to take two parts and join them into one. And then when they are joined, you have something that is complete. You unite two parts into a whole. God takes us in His love and He unites us into one entity. So God commends His love toward us. God unites us into one entity with His love in that while we were yet sinners, not while we were righteous, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. In the depths of a Christian's sin, a Christian is still justified by the blood. And she'll still be saved from wrath because God puts that person, even in the midst of their sin, into one unit with love, into a union. And He draws them through this. Now, if this person is justified by the blood and therefore is saved from the wrath of God, And the one who is judging him is storing up the wrath of God. The judge is in a much worse condition than the one who sinned. The reason for that is that in Proverbs 6:16, the sin that God hates more than any other sin, it's called a proud look. In other words, self-righteousness. If you really want to anger God, if you really want to get God to oppose you, get into self-righteousness. And then he will oppose you. And James 4 says he will oppose you in military fashion. We restore people. We love people. I don't care if it's true that they sinned. We restore people. We love people. And we do it quietly, protecting their privacy and making sure that their sin is not discovered. The only time when it is legitimate is when there is a violation of law. Because that now brings in another divine institution of national entity. Where judicial process is legitimate. So let's say that somebody rapes someone. Then I tell it to the police. But I don't tell it to their neighbor. And then I allow the justice system under the institution of national entity to be honored. But if somebody does something that is not a crime and they sin, then I maintain their privacy. And I do not repeat it. Because God desires to restore them. In Nehemiah 5:12, we will restore them. And will require nothing of them. How many people in their restoration process want to put somebody on probation? No, that's not how it works. The blood of Christ is not a tentative thing. We will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. So we will do as you say. Then I called the priests, and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. We're obligated for restoration. Pastors in particular, but really everybody, is obligated to restore people when they sin. It is an obligation. Sorry, we do believe in grace, but grace is also a government in Hebrews 4:16. There are mandates from God, commands from God. Not commandments as in law, but commandments of His government of grace. And one of those is that we restore someone who is overtaken in a fault. We do it for their sake, and we also do it for ours. Because if God allowed me to see the fault, then God has called me to be an instrument of reconciliation. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy. And that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul.
Take me to heaven when I die and give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.